And we happen to be in Philippians here. And we left off last week in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. And so we're going to pick it up here and try to get through the rest of this chapter this morning, really. And so let's pray. Lord, we love you and we want to thank you that you would even put in our hearts a desire to love you. We want to thank you for your love for us, how you demonstrated that love at the cross, and how you demonstrate that love for us even in every day's provision. We want to thank you for giving us your word that cuts like a two-edged sword. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, as we would ask you to pour your Holy Spirit out on us, that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to walk in your word. And so, Lord, we ask you, according to your mercy and according to your grace, that you will bless us as we open your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know this letter is really, the major theme is joy. And it's a thank you letter from Paul to the Philippians because they had sent him some provision while he was in prison in Rome. And we see, as we left off last week, that Paul was filled with joy because his rotten circumstances have led to the advancement of the gospel. That's where he found his joy, in whether or not the gospel was preached. He didn't find his joy in his circumstances. As you and I, when we have a good day, we go, yeah, God's totally in it. We have a bad day, we say, where's God? And Paul was not at all of that sort. And he realized that God was definitely in his imprisonment. Now, Paul, when he would ask for prayer, for the most part, he would ask that the churches would pray for him for boldness, for open doors, that he would share the gospel, and that, you know, that he would just be doing God's work. But he would ask for prayer while he was in prison. So we know that Paul never prayed the way you and I mostly pray. That if you and I were imprisoned, the big prayer request would be, get me out of here. We would say, call my lawyer. We would say a lot of things contrary to really what God wants to do in and through us. Because we are basically, generally, self-centered people. And as we go on, you'll see me kind of pick and poke at that. Today, we somehow believe that God is behind our selfishness. And I'm hoping that we all get delivered from that pure idiocy today. So, Paul did not pray, get me out of here. He just said, hey guys, you know, as he said, I want you to know what things have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes. You know, people are preaching the gospel everywhere. Some are even doing it to try to hurt me. Some are doing it from wrong motives. They are so messed up. But you know what? I praise God because the gospel is being preached. I don't even care about their motives. They are preaching the gospel. I don't care what happens to me. I am so happy. The gospel is being preached. This is awesome. Well, now, beginning in verse 19, he addresses himself in prison, in his situation, which he hadn't done yet, and he really doesn't do in any of the other letters, but this is what he says. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Wow, is that ever a Paul sentence? Because you can't read that 10 times and say, I know exactly what he means. Especially, you know, earnest expectation and hope that with all, what is it? Nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also. What is this? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. But basically what he is saying is, you see, at this, he's saying, you know, regarding my current circumstances, regarding my prison sentence, he's saying, hey, don't cry for me, Argentina. I am, you know, I am going to be fine. I'm going to be delivered one way or another. So I'm not the issue here. But Paul, for a moment, does make himself the issue. He knows that their prayers, he knows the Spirit of Jesus Christ are going to get him through this. By the way, I love this. Supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit called, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. And you might say, well, how does that work? I always answer, I don't know. And the fact is this, as we sang this morning, you know, Blessed Trinity. The fact is, we have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is in every believer. And it is by His Holy Spirit that we can understand His Word and that we come to know the person of Jesus Christ. But this Holy Spirit is indeed the Spirit of God, but this Holy Spirit is also indeed the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So you go ahead and do with that as you will. But Paul is definitely saying, hey, I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ with me here in prison, and I have your prayers. It's to say, I covet your prayers. Paul assumes that they are praying. I think we should always assume that we are praying for one another. There must always be mutual prayer in the church. We're commanded to do that. I wonder how many people ask for prayer but don't pray for others. James 5:16, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Some of you do. I was praying this morning without ceasing. I was saying, oh please, oh God, oh please, oh God, oh please. And I think that's a lot of our prayers, right? They're self-centered prayers. I always pray. I pray for you guys a lot. And I pray for you guys Sunday mornings. I do. I really do. But it's amazing how much I spend on me with that, oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God. Get me through this. Get me through this. And I do. I want to glorify God. I want Him to be seen. And I want people to know Him. And anyway, but you know, we are, every one of us, we are with ourselves daily, are we not? And if not, then you need help. But because we are with ourselves daily, well, then of course we are our main concern. But as the Bible tells us, pray for one another. When, you know, when you're done praying for yourself, pray for one another. Bring one another before the Lord. Do that without ceasing. Paul assumed that they were doing that. And because of their prayers, he knew, hey, he's going to be delivered here whenever. I will say that I wonder how much really is getting done in the church because of the prayers of the faithful. So much gets done. God does a lot in His church. And we don't see what's going on behind the scenes. And there are faithful people who are continually praying for, as Paul prayed for the Philippians, that your love would abound more and more, knowledge and all discernment. That you would approve the things that are excellent. That you'd be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And that you're praying for the church in this manner, and all the stuff that goes on behind the scenes in the prayer is actually what is fueling the glory of God. Certainly, it is not me standing up here and ranting and raving that fuels the glory of God. Although this is a part of it, a small part of it. Or the singing, that's a small part of it. It is the prayer. Understand, though, and I do have a problem with the phrasing that we all hear and have said, there's power in prayer. You know there's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. No, there's not. There's power in God. And because prayer, and I've shared this with you before, and I'll share it with you over and over again until you're sick of me. You may already be. Prayer is a telephone. God's on the other side. So, you know, prayer, I mean, you could pray to a fish. You see what I'm saying? There's no power in that prayer. So, the power of a prayer depends upon the object of your prayer. So understand, the power is always, always, always in God. Though, when we pray to God, God hears. And God responds. Because I do wonder as well, how much is not getting done around here because of lack of prayer? Remember Hezekiah and the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 19, 18 and 19, and then in Isaiah 37, we see it again. But Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, was under attack from the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had besieged Jerusalem, and they were surrounding the city, and they were lost. Hezekiah was lost, and there they were shouting insults over the wall, playing that game of words. I don't know what I'm saying. They'd play that game of words with them, and Hezekiah is scared to death, and he gets a letter from them that says, basically, stand by, you're going to be dead soon. And so Hezekiah brings it into the house of God and lays it before the Lord. Says, here, Lord, you got some mail here. And then Isaiah shows up and says, hey, I got a word from God for you. Yeah, what is it? Because you have prayed. And then the word of God goes on and on about what he's going to do to the Assyrians. And the very next day, 185,000 Assyrians were dead who camped all around Jerusalem. And the rest of them woke up next to a dead guy. And they ran like girls. And sorry, girls. But what the amazing thing is that God says, because you prayed, I'm doing this. Because you prayed, which tells us that had they not prayed, the Assyrians would have won. How much is not happening because of lack of prayer? And how much is happening because of the faithful who do pray? I want to encourage us all to pray. And I know you can go get one of those books on prayer. We'd rather read books on prayer than actually pray, but you get a book on prayer, and these guys, they'll convict you to death, you know. E.M. Bounds, I think he writes all these books on prayer. You just read one paragraph there, and all you do is you feel like a big loser. But what happens is that you start to think that, oh my goodness, I certainly don't pray enough. And I'm reading these books of these guys who pray for 10 hours a day, all day long, and their knees are all worn out, you know. And you start thinking, well, I'll never be able to do that. Look, don't kill yourself like that. This is what you and I must do. How much should we pray? Tell you what, just a little more. A little more, okay? So don't head trip yourself. Just pray a little more and watch what God does. Paul was certain that their prayers were going to be a big part of his deliverance. Now, this deliverance, it reads salvation in some of your translations perhaps, but this doesn't speak of salvation in the eternal sense. It speaks of his current condition and that he would be delivered from that prison. because he was already saved. Your prayers and my salvation, well, hey, Jesus is the one who makes my salvation happen. And it's a done deal already. And so So I'm not dependent on your prayers in as far as my eternal salvation. But in terms of sometimes our circumstances, yes, our prayers are very big for one another. And so Paul, you look at these two verses here and all this confusion of his words. And Paul knows and he fully expects something here. He has this hope, this expectation, this motivation for his life. And that is that Christ will be magnified in his body. And he knows that this is what is going to happen with him. Now, by the way, in my body, this is to say in my person, in me. By the way, this whole thing with all boldness as always, so now also. Let's simplify that, okay? He's saying, look, it's been this way for me since I came to Christ, and it's still this way. That's what he's saying. He said, my whole bag has always been that Christ would be magnified in my body. And I know that whether I live or die, that's what's going to happen. That people are going to see Jesus, whether I live or die. That's great. And he knows that. Now I think about Christ magnified in our bodies. Think about God himself. He's pretty big. He made the universe. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And when you talk about having Jesus Christ being magnified, how can you magnify him any more than he is? Well, notice, of course, that Paul is saying, in my body. It was important to Paul that there would be more of Jesus and less of him. John 3:30, John the Baptist had said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Do you realize that that is the only way that Christ can be magnified in you or in me? It is by our decrease. It does not make sense to us. We think that we've got to be strong, we've got to be loud, we've got to be big, we've got to be a lot of things, and we've got to get my name out there so that Jesus can be known. Not so. Your name is so insignificant, it will blow your mind if you really understood the insignificance of your name. Now, I say that. I like to go to like worship conferences and pastors' conferences and say stuff like that. That's, you know, because I know some of you are sitting here like, yeah, I am insignificant. No, I'm going to address you in a little bit. Don't worry about it. But, yeah, it always gets a little groan. Like, hey, you can't say that about me. I'm very significant. And yes, you are loved so much that Christ died for you. You are significant to God, big time. But your significance in this world does nothing for anybody else's salvation. It is imperative that you and I understand that if the world does not see Jesus, then they cannot be saved. And Jesus has made you and me the light of the world. And if we are the light of the world, then we are the light of the world. We are the ones that would give the light to people, to guide them, to lead them, to point them to Christ. And so the main thing with Paul, as would be the main thing with you and me, is that Christ would be magnified. And I love how Paul doesn't say it the way I would or the way you might, and that is, I hope Christ is magnified in me. No, he just says, I know it. Yep, with all boldness as always, so now also. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. He was one of those guys that was all Jesus. He was one of those guys, and by the way, you and I have met people who will tell you that they're all Jesus. They're not. The attention that they seek is astounding. I'm only talking about the ones I've met. Maybe there are some out there, but the ones I've met, whoo-hoo, blows my mind. How they want to draw such attention to themselves. They'll come into the church for the very first time I meet them and let me know, well, I've just finished my 40-day fast. The Lord told me I'm the most important person on the West Coast. What makes me most important is the fact that I'm all Jesus now, and there is none of me. By the way, my name is, no, spelled like this. And I would like you to put my name in the bulletin, let people know that Jesus has arrived. You know, that's not Paul. Paul was in prison and he was nothing. He was sitting there as nothing, and he knew that in all of his decrease, what was happening because of his love for God, that Jesus was increasing in him every moment. But it was about his decrease, not about his popularity. It was all about him going down to nothing. That is so backwards to you and me. It is so backwards. But he was confident that everything about him was to magnify Christ. And so we must decrease, he must increase. That is, if we want to be on his agenda, we want to see God things being done. But too many in the church today believe that Jesus saved us in order to increase us, to get behind our little hobbies and agendas. No, it's to increase him. Now, if you have something that you're into and you do, say, let's say that you're a baseball player and you get saved. You know, no, it's not that you got to quit playing your baseball, but understand that God is not going to raise your average now. And we have too much of that nonsensical teaching in the church today. That, you know, hey, you know, and they give their testimonies. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You know, he saved me, and now my average is up by 40 points, and I just got a new contract for an extra $4 million a year. And man, Jesus is awesome. Now, certainly, if anything good happens to any of us, that is the grace of God. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose isn't to make you a better baseball player. His purpose is to make you more of him. It was Oral Hershiser who had said, I loved it because he was one of the more outspoken Christians of the sports world. And talking to him about his faith and his talent, he said, look, I can't help it that I can throw a curveball in such a way that every batter grounds out to short. I can't, it's something that had to be given to me. But, this is awesome, because that was given to me, people will listen to me. And so now I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And I think he had his talent in its proper place. But so many. Now, I just picked on baseball players because I don't think there are any professional baseball players in here. Now, if I picked on something that you are actually into, and I don't want to hurt your feelings, you know, if you happen to you know, be into something and you think that's everything, and since you came to Christ, you're doing so much better at it, that's not what life is made of, okay? It really isn't. So... He is to increase, we are not to increase. And I've gone too long on that. We need to keep going. For to me, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, my whole life is Jesus. To me, to live is Christ. Now, we're going to do something here. I want you to think for a second. I want you to fill in the blank. But don't just impulsively fill in the blank. Think first. For me, to live is... You see, I don't think there is anybody who's a born-again believer in here that would want to answer anything but Christ. But really think about it. What is it that you busy yourself with? What is it that you trust in? What is it that you believe in? Understand that if we put anything in that blank other than Christ, then to die is not gain, but to die is loss. True. For to me, to live is money. Now, some of you all didn't answer that, but you should have. If that is what belongs in that blank for you and it comes from your heart, understand that when you die, you lose all your money. It's gone. It's over. So you see how that works now. For to me, to live is money, and to die is loss. For to me, to live is fame. I want to be famous. I want people to look at me. I want to sign autographs. That's what I want to do. Well, when you die, you've lost it all. Stuff. Worldly comforts. Entertainment. When you die, you lose. If I could say, there is, I guess, what I would have said before I got saved, and that is, for me to live is music. Right? In fact, I know a lot of musicians that absolutely make music such an idol. But even though, for to me to live is Christ, sometimes music sneaks in there. Because I love to create music. I don't like to play it. I don't like playing music. I don't like listening to it. But I love creating it. So I just thought I'd share that with you. Isn't that fun? Just fun stuff about Kevin. But it creeps in there, and I will find my comfort in the creation or the arrangement of music, when maybe I should be finding my comfort in the fact of my salvation and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to be honest with ourselves, okay? Really, really, really. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Fill in the blank with all honesty. And if Christ is not in that blank, then no wonder you're so afraid of dying. Because death is the finish line. It is the great consummation of everything you have hoped for and hoped in. But if it is not, remember the bumper sticker that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? Remember, everyone I find like that, and they're in Walmart or something, I'm going to look left, I'm going to look right, and I'm going to cross out wins. And I know I'll probably go to jail for this, but whoever dies with the most toys, and I'll cross that out, and I'll put loses the most. This world's not our home, Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, then go for it. And we're going to kind of revisit this thought in a second. Let's go on. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. All right, Paul turns into the waffle man. He can't make up his mind. Paul knew, though, you can see this in his writing, that his time was not up. But if he could choose, what would he choose? And why? And so let's start with heaven. He says, oh man, I want to go to heaven. I want to die. I want them to kill me. Because it is, as he says, far better. far better. Listen, church, far, far better. Not sort of better, as so many think, as we have all the comforts of this world all around us. And then we hear that phrase that many of us have said. You have said it. I don't know if I've said it. I'm so against this phrase. At the memorial service, somebody puts their arm around you and says, well, at least he's in a better place. Like it's some kind of consolation prize. Like, oh, you didn't win the big prize, but you get a toaster, you know? It's like, what are you going to go to heaven? It's like, oh, I'm in heaven. I go, well, at least it's a better place here. Nobody's saying that. It's like somebody sleeping on the floor and then you put them on the couch. At least it's a better place. This doesn't make sense to say that. Heaven is infinitely better than any good thing here. It is. When will we get that through our thick skull? It is big. It is wonderful. It is the prize. It is the goal. The absolute consummation of this marriage. It is seeing our Savior, touching Him. Look at Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the description of heaven. Think about, Fort Bragg, this really cool city. You go down Franklin Street and it's kind of old, looks cool. Like, wow, that's cool. I have people come visit Fort Bragg, walk down Franklin Street, cool. I like it. All the empty shops. And you look at the description of heaven, and then I saw John says the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven from in this really weird. If you do the measurements, there's this miles of box of a city that comes down to the new earth, and there's you know, like those jokes about heaven, and there's Peter by the pearly gates, right? Well, that part of the joke is true, not Peter, but the pearly gates. It's made out one, the gates are made out of one pearl. Huge oyster had to make those pearls. And the streets are made of pure gold, so pure you can see right through them. And there's all kinds of gemstones, sparkly colors, and the light of Jesus Christ lighting it up. There's no sun or moon. There is no day or night. It's just all daytime and brilliant, brilliant, bright, wonderful. Well, at least he's in a better place. Paul's thinking, man, if I could just be in heaven where I get real rest, real life, real glory, real gold. We also see here, by the way, that Paul is confident that when this body is done, he will immediately be in the presence of God. This is something the church likes to bicker about. Say, no, no, we're just dead until, you know, and we're sleeping, the soul sleep thing. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, which means there's somebody inside of us that goes to the Lord. Luke 23:43, Jesus talking to the thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He said, today. He didn't say, okay, look, I'm glad you're asking for salvation here. So tell you what, still got a lot of stuff to do, a couple thousand years dealing with the Gentiles, and then after that we're going to have a tribulation period. Now after that, well, then we're going to have another 1,000 years of. And then after that, you know, it's going to be a very long dream for you. You know what I mean? So then I'll raise you. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They died and the angels carried them away. One to Abraham's bosom and the other one to Hades. And so we see that throughout the scriptures that, hey, we go on like that. And some of you are saying, yeah, but what about those scriptures about those who sleep? 1 Thessalonians, I'll go ahead and take your argument for a second. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Oh, here's another one. Ecclesiastes 9:5, for the living know not that they will die. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses like to come to your door and tell you, that when you die, you're dead. And there is no after nothing. Well, let me tell you, when we see these things, understand that these are the view from this side of eternity. Have you ever, now I grew up Mexican Catholic, which means I have a huge extended family. Which means I've been to more weddings and funerals than you could ever dream of. Boisterous events. And so, we have been to many an open casket funeral. Now, sorry to get tacky with you, but have you ever, ever tried to talk to the corpse and get a response? How's it feel to be dead? Hello there. Talking to you. You see, from our place in this world, you look at a dead person, the dead person knows nothing. The memory of him is forgotten. And so, from this side, it looks like sleep. It's done. But the Bible tells us that those who have gone to sleep, as I just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they'll come with the Lord. And so, some people might want to still argue with me, and I don't really care, because no matter what, I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus died for my sins. And he's got it covered. But anyways, Paul believed with all his heart that as soon as his body gave out, he was going to be in glory. Paul knows of the glory of heaven. He actually had a taste of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, didn't he? I think it was the time when in Acts when he got stoned to what they thought was to death. And there he was, left for dead. And the disciples came around him, and you know the story. They came around him and prayed for him, and he came back to life. And that's when I believe, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, that's when Paul went to see God. Because he had to come back. Now, I don't think Paul was the happiest guy when they brought him back. Can you imagine him being in glory, seeing it all, seeing the prize, touching the prize? And then all of a sudden, you can hear their prayers. Oh, Lord, bring him back. Oh, God, bring him back. Stop it! Stop it! And there you go, going back. Oh, no! Oh, no! Going all the way back, and then opens his eyes, looks at his friends gathered around him, and he goes, pow! You know. Don't ever do that to me. If somebody throws rocks at me till I'm dead, you just go ahead and say, hey, he's dead. That'd be great. I totally lost my... I don't even know why I bring notes up here. Oh, what am I doing here? Okay, I know where I am now. So Paul knows the glory of heaven. He's been there. But he also sees the need to stick around. Oh, and that is others. Here's the question. I have a lot of questions and fill in the blank. Today's the test day. You guys, I want you to be honest. I mean, that is one thing that blows my mind, how many people come to church and they're so dishonest with themselves. But let's go ahead and try some honesty here. If you stick around, your life. If you stick around, will there be fruit from your labor? Is it more needful for you to be here? Are others benefiting because of your life? Or are you just kind of using others to benefit you? Now, I know what I've caused here just by asking that question is I've caused some of the depressed people to just get a little more depressed. I know you. I know how the depressed, how the emotionally disturbed mind works. I would say probably half of you are like that, and but I'm with you. That's why I can talk this way. I can talk about depressed people all day long, and I reserve the right to make fun of them because it's me. It's me. And I know that emotionally disturbed mind thinks, I'm just useless. I don't know, what am I good for? Everything I do just messes up. Nobody loves me. I'm not a benefit to nobody. And so you start thinking, well, why am I even alive? Well, let me ask you this. No, let me not ask you. Let me just tell you. If you really believe that you are of no benefit to the church or to the human race, and you're feeling lousy, here's your answer. Then be a benefit. Stop it. My goodness, be a blessing. Find somebody and be a blessing to them somehow, and stop being so self-aware. Stop being so self-absorbed, so self-esteem, so self, and maybe bless somebody today. Because God's got it designed that when you give yourself up for the sake of others, that is when you are just right in the center of His glory, right in the groove where everything is just right. To deny yourself for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of others. And you know what? It is an effort, especially for us depressed people. You'd just rather just sit there and feel sorry for yourself. What are you doing today? I'm just going to feel sorry for myself today. Don't you want to go out and do anything? No, somebody might look at me. Right? It happened a long time ago. It was about 12 years ago, maybe 13, 14. I don't know. It was a long time ago. I was so depressed I couldn't get out of the house. I wouldn't get out of the house. Praise God, it happened on a Monday. Monday's my day off. I'm just going to sit there and... My wife said those dreadful words, you need to go to the bank. Today? Yeah, we need to put this in it. You mean in public? Yes. All right. I'm telling you, it was all I could do. It was killing me. Yeah, you depressed people, you understand. It's heavy. It just weighs down on you. And everywhere you go, you swear, everybody's looking at you saying, what's wrong with him? Oh no, I got in the bank. Oh no, everybody's looking at me. Oh no. And there was a guy there from the church. Oh no. And he said, Kevin. What? Just the guy I needed to see. God just answered my prayer. yeah. And he says, you know what? I've been sharing the Lord with these guys. You know, and they asked this question. I was wondering about that. And you know, what do I do? How am I supposed to really talk with them? And as we talked, I'm telling you, we just stood there in line at the bank. And within 3 minutes, bright sunny day, the birds are singing. And I walked out of there forgetting that I was a depressed man. Look, if you feel like a worthless person, first and foremost, understand that Jesus loves you, knows you personally. He died for you. He loves you that much. So get off that thing that nobody loves me. Get off of that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Secondly, if you feel worthless, you get that, then go out and do something. But I can't. No, you won't. It has nothing to do with can't. It has everything to do with won't. Our lives should be made up of the same waffle brain that Paul had. And that is, I can't wait to get to heaven. Yes, but I am needed here. And we should fight with those thoughts all the time. Now, some people are just saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to, because you believe the lie. It's, oh, that's a better place, sort of, a little bit, maybe. Or you believe that all of your Christian life is wound up in just what God does for you here in this world, grazing your batting average. But we should have a hunger and a passion for both staying and for going. And that's where Paul was. But I tell you, when I pick on you depressed people, it is only because I know you too well. And I know some of you say, well, that's it. I'm one of those depressed people. I'm going to go find a church where they're going to pat me on the head and feel sorry for me. Well, go ahead. But you'll never grow. You have to get up. You have to get up in spite of who you think you are or who you think you're not. And walk contrary to your flesh. Watch what Jesus does. As I share too much about myself, you don't even know half of it. Sometimes I wish you knew everything about me. But most of the time, I'm glad you don't. Isn't God awesome? Amen. I'll tell you, one more thing about you depressed people, you depressed, nervous people, anxious people, you weirdos. You know what? That's what led me to Christ. That's what made me come to Christ. And I'm continually reminded by God when I'm flipping out. Just remember that this is what led you to me, and this is what keeps you close. And this is the decrease in your life that causes me to increase. So, yeah, all you weirdos out there, take it as a gift even. Causes you to cling to the Lord, but you've got to get up and serve Him. All right, okay. I can talk about that all day. I certainly have. Where am I? Anyway, so Paul, Paul knew that he was staying in order to bless others. That's what his life was. And I don't believe there's anybody in this room who is incapable of being a blessing to somebody else, by the way. Because that's why God made us. And so Paul tells these guys, I'm sticking around. I'm planning to see you again. We're going to rejoice when we see each other. It's going to be wonderful. And though he's planning on seeing again, now he kind of waffles back again, verse 27. Only, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stop there. Hey, if I don't come and see you, well, if I do come and see you, or I don't come and see you, certainly I want to hear about you. I want to hear good things about you. And that is that you, that your conduct would be worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, both speak of walking worthy of the call. And the fact is, God has given us eternal life in his Son. He's given us this gift. And so, now walk in it. You know, if you are just sitting there watching a hockey game and all of a sudden somebody came over and gave you all of the uniform and the equipment and everything, get on the ice. Do it. Walk according to what has been given you. And part of this, though this is vast, I think Colossians chapter 3 is beautiful as far as how to walk with God. You might want to file that one away. But he's specific on a couple of things. And I think we can see now we're approaching a couple of problems that could have been arising in the church. And this first one being a problem that has haunted the church since its inception, and that is a problem with unity. As you know, that this morning in Fort Bragg, there are several churches meeting in the name of Jesus Christ who are mad at the other guys. Paul says, all right, this is how you walk worthy. One mind, one spirit, striving together. By the way, one spirit means the Spirit of God. Not the spirit of unity, but the Spirit of God, who is not divided. No other spirit. You cannot have unity with a cult member. You don't have unity with a cult member. You don't have unity with somebody who is spiritual. As I first came to Fort Bragg, and I went to this ministerial association meeting, and there was every type of faith sitting around that table. I was the only one with a Bible, and I sat next to, I don't know, some lady who was the New Age master or something. I don't know. And I felt sick. Like, eh. They said, hey, we all have faith in something. Let's come together and do something good. Aha, that's not unity. And so understand, it must be in one spirit. One mind, that would be the mind of Christ. And we're going to see the mind of Christ next week in chapter 2. And for the faith of the gospel, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are here because we believe that Jesus came. Jesus is God. Jesus came as a man. He suffered and died. He was murdered at the cross and bled for our sins because we deserve death. And then, on the third day, he rose again. You see, that's the gospel. And we must be united in the fact of the gospel and who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his spirit is. And this has, as I said earlier, has been a problem in the church since its inception. And I want to tell you, though, and I will stand on my soapbox for about 1 minute here, trust me. The unity movements are not the answer. Say it again. Unity movements that you see within the church are way not the answer. By the way, if you want the answer, you'll get it next week. Chapter 2 is the answer. But unity movements, in my experience, have caused more division than they've caused unity. Because unity movements are like Facebook. Don't you want to know why? Okay, some of you think, oh, you have Facebook? Facebook's of the devil. Yeah, but... But isn't it great to be able to put scriptures on the devil's bulletin board? You know what I mean? Okay, so... so I don't mind. But you have seen the posts. A nice little picture with the words written on it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then repost this. Remember that Jesus said, if you deny me before the Father, I will deny you before the angels in heaven. So, if you don't post this, you're going to hell. Since when is somebody's trite little post the measuring stick of salvation? When? Who made this? That this has no foundation in the scriptures whatsoever. It is just ridiculous. It is somebody just, you know, and there's the superstitious Christians going, oh no, I don't want to go to hell. Just, and you post it. Now, okay, I do want to apologize to you because I lied. I said this would be a 1 minute soapbox, but that's what the unity movement is. The unity movement says, hey, we need a gathering. If you don't come to my gathering, then you don't want unity. Whoa, who made that up? Because the unity will be in your gathering, but that's not necessarily in Christ. And while the silly post on Facebook said nothing wrong about Jesus himself, it's still not the test. And there is no meeting that we could possibly have that will be the acid test for whether or not anybody is unified. We will find unity in the next chapter, but let me say this about unity. It's not up to you. It's up to me. Ah, but you have to say the same thing. You have to look at me and say, Kevin, it's not up to you. It's up to me. Okay. And so it's not me to stand here and point at another fellowship or point at another Christian and say, you are not in unity until you come to my meeting. Ah, you see, that's messed up. Nowhere in the scriptures is anything like that even hinted. That's why chapter 2 tells us where to find unity. Real, godly unity as God intended. It's awesome. It's way awesome. All right, I'm done with that. But here's another problem they were having in the church, it seems, and that is persecution. It says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He says, do not tremble in the face of persecution. You see, the early church suffered persecution. The church suffers persecution even this day all over the world. You and I have not suffered persecution. And as you've heard me say before, that's probably the reason that we are so shallow in our walk with the Lord. John 15:20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's one of the weird things about us is that whenever things go wrong, we always say, where's God in this? How can God allow this? And say, wait a minute, whoa, 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 your God was crucified. And what happened to you? Somebody keyed your car? You know what? Somebody's putting nails in this. Somebody said, we're friends, we can talk. Somebody's putting nails and screws right behind our driveway. And I look all up and down the street, and it's not like they accidentally dumped. It's in our driveway. my driveway. I would, if you're here today, stop it. But it's like, I think someone's out to get me. Now, I know I'm naturally paranoid, but as my wife always tells me, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. And so we pick them up. Every few days, we find them out there. And this has happened like four or five different days over the last 3 weeks. And they're just nails and screws just out there right at our driveway. And I think, wow. And so maybe there's a little persecution going on there. That's kind of fun. But if I say, you know, oh, God, why would somebody do this to me? How can you allow this? And by even a prayer like that, I'm saying, hey, Jesus, I know you're my master, and you said no servant is greater than, but I still want it better than you had it. You see, well, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a part of this walk. It is a part of this life. If you are walking godly in Christ Jesus, if you are merely a churchgoer and you act like the rest of the world, and when you finally tell somebody you're a Christian and you've been working with them for 5 years and they say, you're kidding me, then you know you've got a problem. And you understand now why nobody's ever given you a hard time for your faith in Christ. Now, I will say, though, this verse, now back to this verse. Some of you don't understand this verse because it's not understandable, really. But let's look at it again. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Okay, if we just break this down, this, understand first, perdition means ruin or loss, physical, spiritual, or eternal, damnable, and destruction. That's what perdition means. And we see Antichrist called son of perdition. Right? And so we see perdition is a bad thing, a damnable thing. And so what he is really saying here is that if Christians are not afraid or terrified by the persecution and the threats, then that is the very thing that is going to prove to them that they are on the road to perdition. It shows the persecutors and makes them even frightened when Christians aren't frightened by the threats. And also, if we are not frightened by the persecution, that also is proof of the authenticity of our salvation. Why? As I said before, hey, you kill me, guess where I get to go? You mean you're going to send me home? Let's do it. Let's go. You can look at Stephen, I think, in Acts chapter 7. Stephen stood up and shared a gnarly sermon with the Jews, and they got so mad they stopped all their ears. They're going, oh, I don't want to hear anymore. And they're screaming and yelling. They're so mad because Stephen has spoken the truth. And now they're picking up their rocks and they're throwing it at him. And Stephen doesn't do what many of us would have done. Said, stop it, I'm sorry. Because we don't want pain. And we don't want to die. But Stephen knew where he was going. They threw the rocks at him. And then Stephen looked up. He says, oh, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of glory. Jesus stood up and said, oh, hey, welcome, Stephen. And Stephen's going, oh, this is awesome. And making them more upset. Throwing rocks. This is not awesome. You keep saying this is awesome. It's not awesome. And they're throwing rocks. And then he fell asleep and he was with Jesus. When the church is afraid of persecution, that is a worldly church. Oh, not to say we enjoy persecution. Come on, let's bring it. Because I'll tell you what, I am not afraid of going to heaven. I'm not afraid of dying. Dying, I have no problem at all. If I can't wait. It's going to be a great day. But I'll tell you this much, I don't want pain. I always think about dying the way I thought about a wedding, you know? I love my wife. Couldn't wait to be married to her, but it was a brick wall called a wedding that I had to crash through. I always think about the pain before death. You know, not interested in crashing through that brick wall. But the Fox's Book of Martyrs, historical accounts of many martyrs throughout the centuries, who spoke such confident words by the Holy Spirit to those who persecuted them. And we know that many who persecuted Christians came to faith in the Lord because of the attitudes of those that they persecuted, as Paul was one who persecuted Christians as he stood by at Stephen's death. And now, finally, the kicker. Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me the same conflict." In other words, you've seen me suffer, right? You read it in 2 Corinthians. It goes on this long list of things. He gets beat up all the time for his faith in Christ. Now he's saying, hey, it's been granted to you not only to believe. Believing on Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And guess what else is a gift from God? Suffering. Suffering. Suffering is a gift from God. Suffering is a gift from God. I love the word granted there. It has been granted on, you know, like the fairy godmother coming, I'm going to grant you two things. I grant you salvation in Jesus Christ. Whoa, right, yeah! I have another gift for you. Just put that wand away. It's got to go. I'm going to post that scripture on Facebook. That's another thing. Oh, back to Facebook. Isn't it fun? All the scriptures I see posted on Facebook are all about making me feel better. Right? It's always the Romans 8:28, and there's nothing wrong with Romans 8:28. It's scripture. It's good. It's real. But why not put this one? Why not use the whole Bible? And the reason so many stumble and fall and walk crooked and all of that is because they are only going to the scriptures that are going to please them for this moment. Instead of looking at the reality of the fact that you and I will suffer in Christ. If you live in this world, whether or not you have Christ, you will suffer. You know, life is pain, Highness. It is. And if you try to always run from it and think somehow in Christ suffering's done, then there's nothing real about what you're thinking. Life is hard, whether or not you have Christ. Now that you have Christ, you're not going to be hurting yourself as much, that's for sure. But others will want to hurt you more. And then we've got these bodies that want to fall apart. And as my body gets older, it starts, I have a little pain here, I have a little pain there, I have one back here. I went ice skating with teenagers a couple weeks ago. Like an idiot. I went ice skating with teenagers a couple weeks ago. And I go, well, my hip hurts. I can't, why does my hip hurt? Because I'm getting old. You're going to suffer. Some of you aren't suffering right now. You young people say, I'm going to be young forever. Yeah, I can't wait. As my friends in Chile, I have two young couples, and they are beautiful. I mean, and you know, a couple of them look like models, you know, very beautiful, early 20s, just so healthy and put together and just radiant. And I say to them, hey, look at me. Behold your future. You're beautiful now. Gravity's going to win. You're going to suffer. We all suffer in this world. That's all there is to it. But there's a purpose in the suffering, and we could go on and on about that. But let me just read to you from Romans 5, 1 through 4. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. You see, there's a purpose in the suffering, and that we would keep walking and there would be less of us, more of God. And I will tell you, I've always learned more suffering than I have when things are going great. I've always clinged to God with a death grip when things aren't going well. And I don't cling as tightly when things are going well. And I learn that in my darkest times, most painful days, that's when God is the greatest. The scriptures tell us that he would appear in the dark cloud, sometimes in the darkest clouds of our lives. He shines even brighter. How can we possibly know God until we really know that we need God? And in our times of suffering, you have the greatest gift of all, the knowledge of the need of God. Embrace it. Now, some of you said, well, I've never really suffered in my life, and I'm a little nervous now. God will take you through all that stuff. Or some of you think, I don't suffer. I think I should suffer more. You know, and you can't make yourself suffer. You just go ahead and do your life. Walk with Jesus, okay? Walk with Jesus, but understand that in every time you and I suffer, it is a gift from God. It is a gift of God that we would see His glory and that we would know Him more intimately and that we would grow smaller, that He would be magnified, that others would see Christ. And that's where Paul was. And my prayer is that we would go there as well. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you had a faithful guy like Paul whom you enabled to do the ministry. And we ask you, Lord, to work your power in us because, Lord, we have all been found to be this morning, well, just lacking. We want to thank you for your glory in our lives. We want to thank you for your grace and your mercy, your love. And we now ask you for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would fall on us, that we would have the ability to be your martyrs. Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid, knowing that perfect love casts out fear. And Lord, we need your perfect love flowing through us. I ask you for all of those who are dealing with depression and anxiety or the bipolar things, all of these things. Oh God, touch these people. We would ask you for a healing, but Lord, that may not be your will. God, we know that your will may very well be that we simply walk in the small condition that we find ourselves. Lord, help us to merely walk with you, regardless of what we think of ourselves. May you be magnified in life and in death for everyone who believes you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.